Lindsay's going to come and read for us from John 18, 1 to 27. And then straight after that, Nathan is going to come and bring God's word to us.
Okay, John 18, verses 1 to 27. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Peter's first denial. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
I want to start this morning with a little bit of psychology. Now, has anyone ever heard of the Dunning-Kruger effect? No? Neither do I really. I'm not an expert in psychology, but I did look into it. Let me explain. Psychologists since the mid-1970s have noticed a trend among most people, which has got another name, which is called illusory superiority, which is basically that when we as people don't know much about something, we have a tendency to assume that we're better than we actually are at those things. So we have a tendency to overestimate our abilities in life, even if we're actually just average or worse. See some examples of a study that was done. 90% of people believe they're better than average at driving. Now, I don't know about anybody here in any individual cases, but ask yourself whether you would agree that I'm better than average at driving. Most people say that. 85% of people would say that they're in the top half of people in the world at getting along with others. And in fact, 25% of people put themselves in the top 1% in the world at doing that, at getting along with other people. It just can't mathematically be true. And you get the idea. We've all at times assumed that we'd be good at things that we don't know much about. How many of us watched challenges on the telly or games like The Cube or something like that and look, turn around at your family and say, I'd be awesome at that, I'd be able to do that, I'd be mint at that. One example I've had of that would be in 2008 when I was doing my A-levels. I remember confidently telling my friends when I did my very first geography A-level paper that I'd be disappointed, this was after finishing the test, mind you, if I didn't have at least a B on that paper. It was my way of saying to them, no matter what you did, I've smashed that one. I've absolutely aced that. And I learned the hard way that I was not right about that, that I had illusory superiority, because I'd later got an unclassified grade, which is worse than an E, not even on the threshold for being graded. What I learned was that just because you can waffle on about like coastal erosion or whatever it was at the time, it doesn't mean you really know what you're talking about. And it definitely doesn't mean someone else is going to be impressed. And I had a severe case of false pride, really, in the moment. Now, 2,000 years ago, a man called Simon Peter said this: even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. He's a man who sees himself as better than average. Top 1% stuff, this. Even if everyone else goes, all the rest of them, I'll be there. And we're going to see a bit of a case of the Dunning-Kruger effect this morning, which no doubt in a passage we're no doubt familiar with. So, from the introduction, I guess you'll probably see how I'm going to approach this. I want to get inside Peter's thinking a little bit, because we find it very easy to make a judgment of Peter for his mistakes, but perhaps we've never been in his situation before. Perhaps we've never been threatened with death and life in our pursuit of following Jesus, and perhaps we never will. So it's difficult to test ourselves against Peter's character and his weakness and see whether what we would deny Jesus or not if we were in his shoes. But I think by homing in on his character and his journey, we can hopefully be challenged and, yes, even encouraged by the passage today. So we'll look at Peter's character first, build up the full picture that our passage fits into. And then we'll have a look at what Peter does and his fall. And I hope that as we look at his restoration, that would be encouraged as well. First of all, Peter's character. Now, when I was reading back through the Gospels and trying to pick out some of the key moments and key attributes that we find Peter in, I thought we could summarise his personality in three attributes. He's quite audacious, he is self-confident, and at times impulsive. I want to back that up with a little bit of evidence. It seems that in most of the dramatic moments and events of Jesus' life and his ministry, Peter always has a knack of piping up and saying something. And it's often his words that are recorded that stand out. What sets Peter apart, is that he's the one who's confident enough to stick his neck out and audacious enough to say things that other people maybe think but wouldn't say out loud. He just seems to spring into voice or interaction in moments when others are on the fence or maybe just staring in awe. And sometimes that's a good thing for Peter, and sometimes it's less of a good thing. So let's have a look at a little bit of Peter's highlights, a little bit of a match of the day of his key moments, maybe the good and the bad. But Peter's the one in Matthew 14 who gets out of the boat. Remember, he doesn't just do this because he's called out of the boat. He's actually bold enough to say, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." That's quite an audacious thing to ask. Notice, mind you, that he almost drowns when his faith flutters. But moving on. When Jesus asks his disciples at Caesarea Philippi who they think he is, Peter's the one who's brave enough to stick his neck out and answer. And he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." I don't know whether there was an awkward pause before Peter said that or whether he just impulsively jumped in. But again, can we admire his boldness in the kind of person that he was? And sticking with the best of Peter in John 6, when Jesus asks his disciples if they want to follow the crowds who were turning away and leaving, Peter's the one who pipes up again and says, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so in the highlights so far, I feel like Peter's he scored a few goals there. But let's look at the flip side and see where some of his flaws maybe come out as well. In Mark 8, Peter has the audacity to take Jesus aside and give him a good talking to about this nonsense that he should be killed and rise again after 3 days. Jesus rebukes Peter with, "Get behind me, Satan." I think it's clear that Peter wasn't the only disciple to think like this, but he's often the one who airs his thoughts when others wouldn't. He's self-confident in how he approaches Jesus. In John 13, Peter's audacious enough again to rebuke Jesus over the idea of this master washing the feet of his disciples. Peter says, "No way, I'd never let you do that." And then when Jesus tells him that unless he's washed, he has no part with Jesus, he immediately famously does that U-turn and says, "Well, in that case, wash me hands and my head as well." There's many more examples we could look at. And it's really astonishing just how much Peter comes up in the Gospels, how much he features, and it speaks volumes about the kind of character that he must have been. But finally, here we arrive at the night of betrayal. And Peter's the one who can't let go of the idea that someone is going to betray Jesus. And in John 13, it's him who's the one who motions to John to say, "Ask him which one he means, which one's he talking about?" He clearly cares a massive amount about this idea. And he might be self-confident and impulsive, but it's hard to question his devotion at this point after everything that he's been through. And Peter's, of course, the one who contradicts Jesus, that even if all the others abandon him, as we've said, he won't. It's a bold, self-confident claim that he's the best follower, he's the best disciple really there. So fast forward to the garden as we're reading verses 1 to 14 tonight's passage. The detachment of soldiers arrive with the mob, and the priests arrive to arrest Jesus. The disciples are standing, maybe speechless, as we don't know, but not Peter. He's the one who's brave and reckless enough to pull out his sword and strike the servant of the high priest, lopping his ear off. Now, granted, that's not the right thing to do, but does that smack of somebody who's a weak or a timid follower of Jesus? See, Peter could have been attacked and killed there and then, and that might have been the end. He's not lacking bravery in the passage. And even after all of this, he still turns up in the courtyard of the high priest. So far, he's still true to his word that he's going to be there with Jesus even if everyone else disappears. And so about Peter's character, because if I was Peter and I was listening to this so far, you'd think that's quite a decent appraisal of his ups and downs of his time with Jesus. Pretty positive so far, although he has made mistakes. But as we see, his walk with Jesus is about to take a nasty downturn. So before that, I felt it was important to establish the context that he isn't just a cowardly or a bumbling follower of Jesus. This is someone who's already shown that he's bold, he's confident, he's audacious, but he makes this horrible misjudgment in our passage. Peter's example and his devotion to Jesus meant that by now, he'd already left the fishing nets behind and served in Jesus' ministry for years. He'd already said the kind of things that could get him arrested and killed, declaring who Jesus is. He'd already put the pieces of Jesus' identity together and was obviously a thinking man. He'd already been reckless enough to fight for Jesus in the garden at potentially great personal cost. And so here's the challenge initially before we look at the downside of Peter's time here. There's many professing Christians in our world today. Dare I narrow it down to our local churches as well, who understand the passage and the betrayal of Peter, but they've never got far enough in their own walk to leave the fishing nets behind. And Peter's example, of course, it's a warning to us who might be self-confident or proud, but it means nothing to those who claim they're devoted to Jesus but are not willing to lay aside a comfortable lifestyle to play their part in Jesus' kingdom. See, Peter had already left it all behind. He'd sacrificed his livelihood and any comfort he was going to have in his life to follow Jesus. He'd been part of this ministry and he'd been bold enough to stick out his neck for Jesus as well. He even has the audacity to follow Jesus to the courtyard. Actually, he's doing so far exactly what he said he was going to do. But what if you and I this morning, what if we've professed faith in Jesus from our fishing boat, from the comfort of the lifestyle we want, and we've never showed willing to set anything aside to serve him? See, being in service to Christ in the church is quite easy. I know that myself. But being in service to Jesus on a weeknight when the TV's on, or on a cold day and the church needs cleaning, or maybe most importantly, serving Jesus where we find ourselves out in the world, that's not easy. And that was a challenge to me as I read the passage, because it's easy to judge Peter when you read it and say, yeah, it's terrible what he did there. But we're much slower to spot our own pride in ourselves. When I compared myself to the example of this man who'd already given it all up by the time we get here, before this ever happened. And so, before we look at what he did, be challenged to weigh up your own heart this morning and your own service to Christ. Is it possible that you're still in the boat catching fish for yourself and then thinking about Jesus on the side? Being that Christian is easy, by far the most comfortable. But the heavy-hitting truth is that one day we will give an account for how we've spent the talents that God's given us. So let's consider carefully how our own lives glorify God before we maybe pick the spelk out of Peter's eye just now. So our second point this morning is Peter falls. Now Proverbs 29 verse 11 says this: a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And I've no doubt that Peter felt very passionately what he says in the moment in chapter 13 when he said, I will lay down my life for your sake. So why, after everything we've seen of how bold and brave and audacious he is, why does Peter deny Jesus tonight? Tonight, this morning, what am I saying? We've got bundles of evidence that screams that Peter is ready to die from what we've seen before. Well, let's think it through. Because when I first read this, I remember studying it and panicked a little bit. It feels like there's a disconnect between the Peter in the garden and the Peter in the high priest's courtyard. They could almost be like two different characters in the same story. Peter, just a little bit earlier on the same day, has sliced off an ear of the high priest's servant, no less, of all the people. That's full-on behaviour. That's pretty brave. But it's so full-on that Peter's created a problem for himself now. I would say that no doubt at all is recognisable as the result of his actions in the garden. An angry mob will tend to notice when someone pulls out a sword and attacks a man. And if anyone should have stayed clear of this courtyard on this particular night, it's Peter. Now's the time that he should lay low and let things cool off, really, if he's being sensible. Maybe Peter could stay away for a little bit and then catch up with what Jesus is doing in a little while. And I think if Peter's problem was just being cowardly, that's what he would have done. But here he is, after committing public assault, he still turned up in the courtyard because he's promised Jesus that he's not going anywhere. However, right now, the one thing that he can't afford is to be recognised on the back of his actions in the garden. So if that happens, he'd better have a plan to stay out of trouble. Otherwise, he'll be taken away from Jesus because nobody's going to let a violent offender near this trial. And then in verse 17, we read, you aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you? She asked Peter. And straight away, he's been identified. It's not the place that you want to be found after assaulting someone that the audience is familiar with. So you better think quick. And so he replies, I am not. Now, thankfully, the first time, it's just the servant girl. But at the risk of getting spotted by someone with a bit more authority, surely now's the time, Peter, to clear off. But no, he stays around that little bit longer. His motivation here is too strong because he's promised Jesus he's going to be there. But he also has his own problems mounting now, doesn't he? Confessing that he knows Jesus in front of all these people is going to create a whole other sideshow that could land himself and maybe land Jesus in more trouble as well for what he's done to Malchus, the high priest's servant. But still, he stays put. Now, in the meantime, Jesus is being questioned by Annas, and we get that short exchange in between Peter's denials, which starts with the words, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching in verse 19. Now, Jesus speaks calmly and honestly in the passage, and he suggests that the priests find witnesses to share what he's done. If you have a look at verse 21 where it says, why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Now that's a perfectly reasonable suggestion because it keeps in teaching with the Old Testament tradition of having more than one witness against anyone who's accused. But Jesus, as we see, struck in the face for having the nerve to question the legality of this setup. I wonder what's going through Peter's mind at this point in the courtyard. You see, so far in Jesus' ministry, he's already been threatened with all kinds of stuff. He's been abandoned by crowds at times. He's been seized. They've threatened to stone him, but each time Jesus has slipped away. But something different's going on tonight. Peter's witnessing an unjust trial in the dead of night, which is illegal. He's seeing a mob mentality take over, and there's this curious absence of any kind of action on Jesus' part. Peter knows Jesus' power. He knows that at any time Jesus could end this process. But he sees Jesus allow the trial to escalate to the next level. He sees him willingly be bound and taken on to Caiaphas. I don't know, maybe Peter was beginning to put it all together when Jesus had told his disciples that he must be killed. Maybe he was afraid to react angrily again after Jesus had already rebuked him earlier. And honestly, for years, I'd never tried to get inside of Peter's thinking at this point, why he does what he does. I just assumed that, like everybody else, he was frightened and he just didn't want to get into trouble. But now I think it's deeper than that because of the actions we've already seen. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure that as this process escalates and Jesus is bound, that Peter probably is frightened for his life as he watches everything that he's worked for fall apart. But Peter isn't lying, I don't think, because he's afraid or just because he's afraid, but also because he needs an excuse to stay next to Jesus. And that's why when the folks around the fire ask him again, is he a disciple? He says, I'm not. If he's going to be there for Jesus through this and show his great devotion as a disciple, he can't go getting noticed now as the guy who chopped an ear off. And John makes this point for us in the third denial because here, can you believe it? He's asked by a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. It's no accident that John mentions who the questioner is at this point. It's obviously significant. Peter must have been thinking, how's your luck at this point? I'm trying to keep a low profile by the fire, and here comes the guy's uncle or cousin or brother or something. And how unlucky can you get? And for the extra detail, we can take a bit from Mark 14 to help us out here. Mark 14, 71 says, Peter began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know the man you're talking about. And note the curse that Peter calls. It's not like profanity or swearing as such. It's a call to a higher authority to affirm his claim. And on a side note, it goes against Jesus' command to let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in the hopes of keeping a low profile and staying with Jesus, with what looked like the best of intentions on the surface, Peter's ended up denying him three times, calling curses down just to make his point. And in John, all we're told is that the rooster crowed, and that's the end of Peter in John's gospel for some time, until we hear about him again at the empty tomb. He's out of the narrative. He's just a broken man at this point. And we're told elsewhere that he wept, and that's it, he disappears. He's not at the cross. Perhaps he's too ashamed to come back and look at Jesus again. He's not at the burial of Jesus either, probably for the same reasons. We're certainly not told that he's there. And Peter, in this moment, in the high priest's courtyard, he loves himself and he loves his own plans for Jesus more, and so he denies his master. He thinks maybe if he just lies his way through this situation, maybe the end will justify the means and he can keep following Jesus. Maybe he'll get to be the hero later like he wanted to be. I think it's obvious from the fact that Peter's there in the first place that his plan wasn't run away, otherwise he wouldn't have gone. But I think it's also obvious that Peter's plan wasn't to see Jesus go to the cross, regardless of what Jesus had said. And so in this moment, he can't both keep Jesus as Lord over his life and also have his own plans. In this moment, he has to impulsively wrestle the crown back and deny his master in the process. And it's so easy, isn't it, to judge Peter for his fall. We live in a culture where judgment is everywhere. Just look at Facebook or Twitter and wave after wave of critical posts tearing down and demonising everyone, from celebrities to your friends. It's easier for us to look at Peter on the surface and shake our heads in disappointment at how we let Jesus down in the moment. Basically, I think we can summarise his mistake like this. He was brave enough to do a lot of great things for Jesus, and also he did some foolish things as well. But he still had some aspects of his plans that were his and his alone. Remember when Jesus told the disciples that he should be killed and rise again? Peter rebuked him. He said, that's not my plan for you, Jesus. I've got a better plan. Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away, and Peter rebuked him. I've got a better plan, Jesus, where I'm the hero who stays with you to the end. And then he said, I'll die for you. He didn't understand, and he refused to let go. I'm going to briefly turn to Luke 29, 21 to 23, if you'd like to look at it. Luke 29, 21 to 23 says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. I repeat that verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, I think Peter was possibly brave enough to take up his literal cross and suffer for Jesus. I don't know. But he wasn't ready to deny himself in the process and his plans for what he thought Jesus should do. And that got me thinking about God's plans for me. I said earlier that we might never be tested on the level that Peter was, with his whole world falling apart and things in disarray, not understanding what has to happen next. But what about the tests that I do face on a daily basis? See, we can think that Peter's challenge only applies to us when we're in a life or death situation, if we want. But I think we can learn a lot more from our day-to-day experiences in life than we can for waiting for something serious to happen. And it follows on from the challenge before, really. It's quite simple. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been gifted and brought into the family of God. You've been redeemed, as we've already thought about this morning, at great cost. And now Jesus commands you to take up your cross daily. And I thought for a moment, how do I do that daily? And I hope that you'll think the same. What is actually happening in my day-to-day walk that requires me to take up my cross and be prepared to serve Jesus' plans over my own plans? And if nothing comes to mind, and I confess that that can be the case for myself many days, then what does it show about our hearts, really? It shows that, like Peter, I've got my own plan, and I refuse to deny myself and take up my own cross day to day. So often, I'll trade the cross for comfort. Comfort is a massive obstacle for local churches up and down the country, where we seem to orient our lives about being comfortable financially, comfortable at home, comfortable in our spare time. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Peter was more comfortable with his plan for how Jesus' ministry should turn out. Probably a political revolution or Jesus becoming king, the real king of the Jews, throwing the Romans out, whatever it was he was expecting. It was really hard for him to put his plans aside and see Jesus go to his death, even death on a cross. We aren't supposed to be comfortable though when we serve Jesus. We ought to find ourselves daily struggling. Dare I say daily suffering against sin. Daily struggling to motivate ourselves to pray. Daily struggling to pick up the Bible and be challenged by it. Daily struggling to use the time we have with our friends and our loved ones and our colleagues to share the gospel again. And if you find those things hard, I guess the answer is good. Good. Now the weight of Jesus' words is that whoever wants to be his disciple will struggle daily to do all of those things. So if we aren't finding ourselves in a struggle at this moment in time, we're not following him. There's not a loophole in Jesus' words, and it's something that made me squirm inwardly to think about. And in Luke, when Peter denies Jesus the third time, we're told that Jesus looked at Peter. And to say that Peter squirmed inwardly when it all came flooding back to him, I think must be an epic understatement. We can only speculate what that look would have been like that Jesus gave, but there's a bit of hope before we consider the good news tonight, this morning. We can be sure that it's not a look of condemnation, not a look of condemnation. Have a look in John 13, verse 1, just a little before. John 13, verse 1. Here we are before all of this takes place, and John tells us that Jesus loved his disciples to the end. It says, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you can be sure that if you've given your life to Christ, that while he looks at the sad state of our lives, and while he sees the weaknesses we have, and he sees our struggling with our crosses, he doesn't look with condemnation. We might find ourselves embarrassed. We might find ourselves broken in our service to Jesus because of our sinfulness or our laziness. But on the positive side, a huge part of Peter's usefulness later in his life is tied to the brokenness that we see in the passage this morning. So the final thing I want to look at is Peter being restored. I want to be brief in this because John 21 is a whole another sermon to think about at some other time. But forgive me for touching on the fact that this isn't the end of Peter's story, is it? Because Peter would go on to meet the risen Jesus later and do great things in his church. Without going into too much detail, in Mark's gospel, the women arrive at the tomb and find the stone rolled away from the door. And what are they told by the angel? Never noticed this before. The angel says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now, wouldn't disciples have covered it when the angel spoke to them? I mean, he was one of them after all. He'd spent Jesus' full ministry as a disciple and done great things with him after all. But he said, I swear to you, I don't know the man. I'm not one of them. And when you see the invite to tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen, it's both wonderful but also heartbreaking for Peter. On the one hand, praise God that he's still included, that he isn't condemned for his failure, but it's almost as if he's been granted his wish there. Three times in our passage, Peter simply says, I am not one of them. Three times. No, I'm not one of the disciples. And so at his own request, really, the word goes out to tell the disciples and Peter. And Jesus could have met Peter and he could have said, you be gone from me, Peter. I knew you were worthless from the beginning. I knew you were just like Judas. But he doesn't say this. Why? Because I believe Jesus will bring to completion every work that he starts. Judas goes away because he was with the disciples, but he wasn't one of them. And Peter's reinstated because Jesus loved his disciples in spite of themselves, not because they were faithful. It must have been heartbreaking for Peter, this overwhelming love that Jesus showed him, mingled with the brokenness of knowing that he'd failed him. And Peter's utterly broken at first, but then he's reinstated for a glorious ministry that God has planned for him, not one that he's planned for himself. Now, we live in a culture, don't we, where brokenness is not valued. We sell our CVs as flawless collections of all of our achievements and our qualifications. And largely, we like to live the same way. You wouldn't apply to be a gas engineer and say, well, you know, I've blown up a couple of houses, but I know now how not to do it. You wouldn't apply for a surgeon's job and say, well, seven patients have died, but the penny's bound to drop eventually, isn't it? We want to look flawless. We want to look really squeaky clean when we show what we're made of. And for many, our social media pages may be a chance to put the best of ourselves up there in front of the world and keep up appearances. Our generation doesn't want to be inadequate. It doesn't want to stand up and show what we're actually made of. It wants to be standing up proud of ourselves and show this power or something that we've got inside that makes us great. Being broken or being inadequate doesn't really register for us. But Peter knew what it meant to be broken. And it seems that this became a springboard later when he fiercely proclaims the good news until his own death. Now, Jesus knew Peter's weakness. He knew his flaws and his recklessness. He called Peter to come and follow him anyway. He knew the day that Peter got out of his fishing boat that he was going to deny him. And Jesus knows your weaknesses and flaws as well. He knows mine. He knows even the secret struggles that we have with sin that we hide from the world on our Christian CV, but he calls us to follow him anyway. There's a beauty in God's word from the start and finish that he's able to take lowly things and make them great, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He's also able to take, this morning's case, the proud and the arrogant things of the world and make them nothing. And Peter experienced all of it. So to summarise that thought, do you know what I think the wisest words are in the passage tonight? Laying aside Jesus' words for a moment, as it would be irreverent to put any man's words above his, the second wisest words, I think, come from Caiaphas in the passage, and that's shocking. But if you blink, you miss it. In verse 14 of the passage this morning, Caiaphas just hits the nail on the head. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now that comes from John 11, verses 49 to 52. I'm going to briefly turn there. John 11, 49 to 52. I'm quite happy to read it for you. It says, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He said, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Now, talk about the lowly things of the world being made great. It's this. Because Jesus can even take the words of Caiaphas, the high priest, a man who's campaigning for the crucifixion, and bring about something profound. It was absolutely true that it was better that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. And because of that, Peter wasn't crushed or cast aside, but he was forgiven, restored, and made useful for years to come. And so as we conclude, I want to see briefly the real Peter appear through the pages of his first letter. Because I sometimes forget when you read the epistles to connect the words of the writers with the real lived experiences of the people who wrote them. Now, Jesus commanded Peter when he was restored to strengthen the brethren. No doubt Jesus expected that Peter's experiences were going to come back round now and have some value now in passing the torch on and helping other believers to get stronger. Now, years later, Peter would write his letters to the church scattered around the world. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 6, he gives encouragements and instructions to elders and young men. Just think about the cost of these words that he writes. This is Peter speaking himself. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Just see how much that passage cost him to write in his experience. He knew this to be true because it was a lesson he'd learned through his own inadequacy. Even if all fall away, I would never deny you, Jesus. And now he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. You can't die before your time, Jesus. Stop talking about this death. It can't be right. And now he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter thought, didn't he, that the start, he thought he was top of the tree. He thought he was the man, the one who was truly faithful. But in verse 10 of that same chapter, 1 Peter 5, it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And for the first time, I would hear the emotional experience behind the words. They speak for themselves as a man who suffered himself for a little while, but was restored and made strong, firm, and steadfast. And so you and I, like Peter, will have falls, we'll have moments of pride, we'll have secret sins that return to tempt us, we'll have our own fatal weaknesses to contend with. But our identity is not found in our own righteousness. It's found in the truth that one man died because God decided it was better his own son should die than the whole nation perish. And praise God that when Peter eventually died, and you might know tradition says he suffered his own crucifixion, God won't be called to account for the fail mark. And you know, at geography paper I mentioned at the start, I never did get a geography A level, but I know for 100% sure that Peter, having failed his test in the passage, he went on to inherit eternal life in Christ.